basic thing going. I've got two classes and this class of material laid out in my office. And then I'm working on the next book that we'll be doing in Sunday evening. So I've got all of that material in another area. So I just hope I can remember the areas and stumble through all of that. But if anybody helps me, people come over to clean the house, and just tell them, forget the office. Don't even go in there. It'll depress you. But right now my plans are the next thing we will cover after we finish the psalm that I want to cover, maybe we'll finish it tonight, maybe not, is I think we'll do some Old Testament textual criticism. Old Testament textual criticism is quite different from New Testament. New Testament is much more scientific and has a lot more involved in it. Old Testament textual criticism is not quite that involved, but on the other hand, is a lot more difficult because of the different sciences that are involved, and I'll go on through that with you when we come to that. Dr. Walkie taught Old Testament textual criticism, and about half the class was dropped within 2 or 3 weeks. It was an elective course, but I'm going to try to bring it down to where I think that you'll be able to gain some appreciation of the historical development of the Word of God. Bob Goetz, one of our deacons, has a man out at Preston Trails, a brilliant man in his mental ability, and one of his greatest handicaps in sitting down and in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he just cannot accept, and he can't get past the barrier that the Bible is just of men in different centuries and all of that, and you know, God, he just cannot in any way appreciate the historical development of the Bible with God in control of the doctrine of inspiration. And because he can't do that, Bob can't even get past the gospel with him. So it becomes very difficult. But those of us who do believe in the doctrine of inspiration, I think you'll appreciate some of the historical development and the way that the Old Testament has come about, and the criticism of the Old Testament. By criticism, I mean technical study of the wording, the exact wording. And then after we do that, then we'll spend some very intriguing time on what is called intertestament period. That is the period from the time of the last book of the Old Testament until the birth of Jesus Christ in 4 B.C. And so we have some very interesting things to cover there. Several years ago, months ago, whatever it was, we did a little of that when we studied Jerusalem and got involved in a little of the history of Rome, but we'll go back through and zero in on what's happening in the world as we develop up into the time, the golden age of history, the time of our Lord and his birth and crucifixion and resurrection. So, and then after we finish that, so first thing I think we'll do next week, hopefully get started on Old Testament textual criticism. And then I thought about spending a class or two and just kind of going back and putting all of this together, but I thought about doing it in Galatians, and when I sit down and do that, it would take me 2 or 3 weeks just to summarize everything, and I would get lost again. I'd be gone on another tangent, and I know that. I think it would be beneficial in some ways to do that in Galatians, but I want to get on to the next book. So we'll go on to textual criticism, intertestament history, which I will try to make intriguing and interesting to you, and relating it, of course, to the Israel and to the coming of Christ. And then we will start after that on the first century A.D., and then we'll take a look at the Old Testament, or excuse me, the New Testament books, which will not take as nearly as long as the Old Testament. And then we will study church history. And after church history, then I already know what we're going to do then, but that's at least a couple of months away. All right, let's get started tonight, and we'll start off, as is our custom, by approaching the throne of grace together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Bible, for the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And we understand that by the faith intake and reception of Bible doctrine into our souls, the metabolization of Bible doctrine, But Heavenly Father, we receive that power inside of us. It becomes alive and powerful and gives us the capacity of relationship with Jesus Christ and to understand our lives and why we're here. And to this end, Heavenly Father, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Now, we have covered a great deal of material in the introduction to the Psalms, and in a rather quick manner. I'm not going to go over the entire outline. And we have one classification of Psalms that are left. We've studied the various praise Psalms, lament Psalms, individual lament, national lament, thanksgiving, all of these type of things, the format that you look for in the study of the Psalms. And 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we studied the acrostic psalm. And one or two of you might remember the acrostic psalm simply means that each paragraph or verse begins with, sometimes it may be one verse, one line, several verses, like a Psalm 119, maybe a paragraph. But the next section deals with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, we have one more classification of psalms left, and they're called messianic psalms. Messianic psalms dealing with the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. By the way, I don't want to, a lot of different people in the both morning and evening class. This last week I attended Friday the board of directors meeting of the RB Theme Ministries. And just think it's a great privilege on my part to be a member of the board of directors of the RB Theme Ministry. A lot of things are happening. A lot of you are on Bob's tapes and have been on his tapes for many years. He's just a unique man in the study and understanding of the Word of God. And those type of men are very rare in history. And the impact of history, of course, I think there's no denial of men like Martin Luther, the impact in dealing with the gospel. But I've read and studied in seminary all of the primary theologians in history of the church. We're required to do so. And it's just absolutely amazing, the approach to the Bible of Bob, who is alive in our dispensation, in our time, in our generation, and his approach to the Bible, that we can understand the Bible, his devotion to it, the study of the development of a dispensational theology, and he's setting things up for when he does die in regard to the publication of his material and getting this material out. And it's just a real privilege on my part to be on that board and to understand the things that are developing as far as his ministry is concerned. There are a lot of people who, and peers of mine and other pastors throughout time, that have come along in Bob's rank and got off and decided they wanted to do their own thing and not listen to Bob and this type of thing. He's very forceful, and I think you understand that. But you know what's so interesting is when I talk to these guys at the pastor's conference that we go to each October, the ones who have put aside Bob and tell their congregation they can't listen, which really is out of line. I can't tell you what you can or cannot do outside of this church, but they do it. And what's so interesting, you talk to them, and I say, well, do you use K&D? That's a commentary. Yeah. Well, do you use Ping? Do you use the, and I'll name off some. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's so interesting that they don't want to submit or study or whatever the word might be, Bob, but sitting on their desk are commentaries that they will study and read when they're working. And it's just without judging a lot of these men, it's just dealing with it in a principle, just the arrogance or reaction to a man that's alive in our time. And it's, you know, discouraging to me that more people do not study the genius work that Bob has done as far as the Word of God is concerned. But That's everyone's own prerogative of what they're going to do. But just telling you this one, just going over what happened this last week, the board of directors met. There are men on the board from all over the United States, from the East Coast to the West Coast. And we just meet yearly, get down what is happening with the ministries and what Bob wants when he does die. And it's quite impressive, and just to have an appreciation for his ministry, and that you will continue to be in prayer day in and day out in regard to both Bob's health, but also in regard to his ministry. A lot of the attacks, anti-Bob things, have fairly well died down. A lot of reasons for that. He is not so visible as far as an impact and with believers causing trouble with churches. And a lot of the people have made their stand on where they stand with, for, against, whatever. And a lot of the country, he's not even an issue. And there are people just all over the United States and the world who just quietly go into their closet and listen to his tapes and then walk out of their closet. And but who are growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it just is a privilege to live in a time with a man of that genius and that ability of comprehending the Word of God. All right, let's get to work. Our last section we have to deal with are Messianic Psalms. And they've broken it down. When I say they, scholars who develop the outline study of the Bible and introductory books of the Bible that we all have to read in seminary, and they've broken them down into five classifications. I'll give them to you so that you can be aware of them. I don't necessarily agree with a couple of the classifications, but just so that you'll have them and have this knowledge, let me give those to you. What we're dealing with are the Psalms that are in one way or another, and that's what we'll deal with, one way or another, deal with the Messiah, or related to the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah. And so these are the ways that the scholars have broken it down, the students who study biblical introduction. First of all, you have typically Messianic Psalms. Now, in this type of psalm, the subject of the psalm is in some feature a type of Christ. The subject of the psalm is in some feature about the subject of the psalm. He is a type of Christ. The truths concerning the psalmist find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The truths concerning the psalm find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. I'll give you a reference and you can look at it sometime. And this is the problem with some of this, is that they pick one or two lines or verses out of the psalm. And that really isn't a messianic psalm. That's a messianic reference in a psalm. But Psalm 34:20 would be a typically messianic psalm. Then you have typically prophetically messianic. In this type of psalm, the psalmist uses language to describe his present experience, which goes beyond his own experience, and becomes historically true only in Jesus Christ. Now, this would be an ideal of Psalm 22. This would be the impact of Psalm 22. Now, the third classification of a psalm is indirectly messianic, dealing with the coming of the Messiah. These psalms are those which at the time of composition, had reference to a contemporary king but await their final fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is studied in this manner. You recall when we studied Psalm 2, I took it messianic directly. But they call it, if you were studying it in the classroom, it's indirect messianic. It would be this type of psalm. In fact, just turn to Psalm 2. This isn't the one we're going to study tonight, but just so you'll get a feel of it. Psalm 2. Now remember, they call this an indirect and messianic. These psalms are those which are at the time composition had reference to a contemporary king, but await their final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples divining a vain thing? In other words, they're conforming their conspiracies. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the heavens laughs. God the Father laughs. God has a sense of humor. And the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king. God the Father is speaking. I have installed my king, Jesus Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Reference to Jesus Christ, spoken here by God the Father. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or as we have studied it in Song of Solomon, kiss the Son, representation of the desire of salvation, lest he become angry, rejection of the gospel, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. All right, the fourth category, purely messianic, purely prophetic messianic. In other words, it is prophesying Jesus Christ only. There is no immediate application, even though it may look for future fulfillment. This does not look for immediate fulfillment. This looks for fulfillment only in the Messiah, only in Jesus Christ. And this will be the psalm we're going to take a look at tonight, Psalm 110. This deals solely with the Messiah and applies only to the Messiah and applies to no one else but the Messiah. There will be no doubt about it. And so we'll look at that one. But just to complete your list, you have the fifth one, and that is eschatologically, eschatologically, eschatologically. Eschatology deals, it's a theological term for dealing with those things of the future. And so the fifth category that the scholars have come up with, eschatologically, messianic psalm. These psalms refer to the coming of the Messiah and the consummation of his kingdom. They find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99. All right, let's look at a pure messianic psalm. No doubt as to the application. I started to study Psalm 22 for another example. Look at Psalm 22, and then we'll make our way to Psalm 110. But let's just stop along the way at Psalm 22, another messianic psalm in dealing with Jesus Christ on the cross. And the passage says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. This is the first 3 hours on the cross. and by night, the second 3 hours on the cross, when he was bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, and the administering of judgment. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, reference to Christ. I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate from with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. The sarcasm of people in reference to our Lord bearing our sins. Yet thou art he who dost bring me forth from the womb. Thou dost take me, make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth upon me, at a raving and roaring as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. This is on the cross. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. And for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, that is, members of the human race. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Continuing in verse 25, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. The eating here is of faith. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that has performed it. Again, referring to the Messiah. But let's turn to our pure messianic psalm tonight, and the last psalm that we will study in this study of Psalms, Psalm 110. All right, let's open the Word of God to Psalm 110. As you can see, it's a rather brief psalm. It's 7 verses. And again, the psalm deals with purely referring to the coming of Jesus Christ and dealing with the Lord. Now, let's get an orientation to Psalm 110, first of all. The outline. Let me give you the outline. The outline of this very short psalm is in 4 phases. Now, you must remember that the Old Testament is not aware of the church age. They are not aware of the great power experiment, the great age of the born-again believer. They are aware of their own age. They are aware of the coming Messiah, and they are aware of Daniel's 70th week, and they are aware of the millennium. But there's a period of history they're not aware of. So let me give you an outline of this verse. All right, first of all, phase one, it deals with the strategic victory of Christ in his session. Okay, session of Jesus Christ. Now, session. You understand what session means, that the seating of the Lord. Not dealing with his coming to earth. You have the great event, the great eschatological event of history, Jesus Christ becoming the God-man and coming to earth. He came to earth and lived for some 30 years incognito, revealed himself, and then for 3 years public ministry, rejected by the Jews and crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and this deals, jumps the ascension and goes straight to the session of Jesus Christ. So phase one of this passage is the session. Phase two, the tactical failure of the Jews, and that's the tribulation. The failure of the Jews, the tribulation or doomsday, if you please. And then the third is the second coming of Christ, the second coming of our Lord, the second advent. And then the fourth phase is the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now this outline, of course, omits the fact that Christ came to the earth and revealed himself as king, was rejected, and was crucified. The Psalm 110, just giving you a few things in dealing with the Psalm. The Psalm is prophetic. The Psalm is prophetic and messianic. It prophesies what is going to happen to Jesus Christ and is messianic. Of course the critics reject it. But we're not here at this class tonight to study the critics. I'll deal a little bit with that with you next week when we study, or when we'll get to it at some point next week. And that will be the criticism of the Old Testament. And we'll deal with some textual work of the Old Testament. But this psalm is prophetic in nature, prophesies what God has planned for Jesus Christ in the future. It is messianic. It refers to Jesus Christ. So you and I have no problem with prophecy. We have no problem with God revealing to man what is going to happen in the future. In fact, we are very certain of certain things in the future because we have been told of them in the Word of God. All right, Psalm 110 is referred to more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. Psalm 110 is referred to more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. The psalm was written by David. This is clarified and substantiated not only in the psalm itself, a psalm of David, but also Matthew 22, 34 and following, Mark chapter 2, and more part of Mark 4, and Luke chapter 20, verse 22. The psalm was written by David. The content was revealed to David by God the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting to study the various things that are revealed to the writers of the Old Testament. And when you study David and Isaiah, these are two of the most prominent writers of the Old Testament in dealing with Jesus Christ and various things in regard to our Lord. And it is hard to find two men that are more occupied with the Lord, and save Moses himself, and of course all of the Decalogue, the books of Moses deal with Lord. All of the things regarding in the temple are a reference to Jesus Christ. But as far beyond Moses and beyond the temple, two men that talk more about the Messiah and Jesus Christ is David and Isaiah. These two men will constantly refer to various aspects of Christ, as we've already found in just 22 verses of the book of Isaiah. And we haven't even gotten to some of the more dramatic ones in Isaiah that deal with the prophecy of the coming of Christ. This psalm does not refer to David, and David knew it. Some of the psalms do, and he relates himself with Christ, but not this one. This is personally and totally referring to Jesus Christ. All right, let's note some things then and work our way through the psalm. And we might even finish it up and next week be ready for some textual criticism. All right, let's get to work. Verse 1 in the Messianic Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. He is a king, he is a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpse. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All referring to our Lord. All right, let's go back and note a few things and work our way through. First of all, it says, a psalm of David. This was the word Mizmor, and you can go back and check that out in your introductory to the Psalms. This is a song accompanied by the plucking of a string instrument. And we've studied all of this in the introductory to Psalm. It says to David, we have a little lamed. If you remember the alphabet, when we studied all of the last 2 weeks, I gave you the acrostic psalm. And one of the letters was the lamed. It looks something like this. And the lamed, that's L-A-M-E-D, was the goad. It was used to goad people along. And the lamed in the Hebrew is used to introduce, in certain cases, it is used to introduce the author. And we have lamed before David, before the name David. And so we have the lamed of authorship. Alright, so we have a psalm of David. David is the author, and we have noted the proof of the authorship. The Hebrew lamed is one proof. The statement of it in the psalm itself, referred to so by the New Testament, gives David the credit for writing this. So David is the writer of the psalm. Alright, let's take a look now. It says in your text, it says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now the word to say here really isn't the word to say. The word is, by the way, I could spend a great deal of time on this. This was what we call a baby thesis in seminary, and so we could spend a couple of months if we wanted to, but we'll just get through with all of this. But the word isn't doesn't say. The word is Naum, which looks like this in the Hebrew. Here's the word. And that's N-A-U-M, Naum. And the word really means a declaration. It really means a declaration. And so this is a declaration. And the declaration is what we're going to be studying. So this is a declaration from Jehovah, or from God. So let's take a look now. We have a declaration. And it says who the declaration is from. The Lord makes a declaration is the best way we can just do it for right now. Makes a declaration. Now we have Jehovah. Now the first thing we have, it says, you'll note it says, the Lord. Now that is the tetragrammaton. And the tetragrammaton simply means the name developed in four letters. Now this is what we normally translate Jehovah. And I've already covered all about Yahweh, Jehovah, and all of that. And I'm going to go ahead and stay with Jehovah for the reasons that we covered. Now, Jehovah can refer, the tetragrammaton can refer to God the Father, The tetragrammaton can refer to God the Son, and the tetragrammaton can and does refer at other verses to God the Holy Spirit. The context tells you which is referred to. Now, Jehovah here is a title for the sovereign rule of God the Father. And, of course, you have to remember all of the reasons why we call the first member of the Godhead the Father. They are all equal in essence. They all have the same authority, the same righteousness, the same power, the same existence, eternal life. They all have the same presence, omnipresence, veracity, immutability. They all have the same essence. We title one member of the Godhead God the Father. All of this is accommodation to man. God the Father, He is the authority. He is the author of the plan and in authority. A son, now I realize this isn't true in life, but in principle, a son obeys a father. And we've lost all of that today, but there used to be a time when the son obeyed the father, and here God, the second member is called God the Son. He obeys the plan of the Father. He carries out the plan of the Father. Third member of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit, not seen, but felt. And this is invisible work of God the Holy Spirit in revealing the plan. So you have the planner, the executor, and the revealer. And all three are necessary. Now, in our study, the first we have Jehovah, and Jehovah refers to God the Father. It refers to God the Father, the author of the plan. So we have God the Father being referred to. Now we have a declaration from God the Father to my Lord. Now to make a distinction from Jehovah, we have Adonai. And Adonai looks like this. So here's Adonai, A-D-O-N-I. And Adonai refers to the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Adonai can refer to God the Father. Adonai can refer to God the Son. Adonai can refer to God the Holy Spirit. And the context determines which member of the Godhead is being referred to. And it's all this type of thing, and I've told you this before, but it's all of this type of thing that makes for all of the different interpretations. You might think, well, my goodness, if two men go to school and they both learn the Hebrew language or the Greek language, and you sit down and we put so much emphasis on the original text here, and we should, and but how can two people sit down and they can agree on the mechanics of the text and agree on the development of the text, and yet come out with entirely different interpretations? Well, that's where you get involved in the development of your theology. This involves whether you're reading into the text or reading out from the text. It involves with a great deal of things. So while having the language is essential for a proper interpretation, it doesn't guarantee proper interpretation. You have much more involved, and that's why you have to be trained not just in the language, but also involved in theology. And this is why I told you so many times that the pastor that you choose to sit under, you better understand his view of the Bible. What is his view of the Word of God? And a lot of people today are fighting the doctrine of inerrancy and this type of dealing of the Bible. And that just is going to determine a great deal of that pastor's view of the Bible and his interpretation, along with his theology, the development of his theology. And so a great deal is involved, not just in knowing the language. If you don't know the language, you're really at a handicap. In fact, if you don't know the original language as a communicator of doctrine, you are a servant of and a slave to those who do. But I just want you to know, and I told you many times, just because a man doesn't know the language doesn't mean, one, he doesn't have the gift. It doesn't mean, two, he isn't going to be accurate. It doesn't mean, three, that he isn't going to be effective. There are some very effective men who do not know the languages, but they have genuine humility. And that means that they have no arrogance about sitting down and studying qualified students of the Bible, and they know how to study those type of men and do a wonderful job. I am still convinced of the fact, and I guess I'll only know in phase three, but I am still convinced of the fact that when you and I get to heaven and we see and stand before the efficiency rating of our Lord after the rapture of the church, I honestly believe that there are going to be some very silent unknown preachers in backwoods, and probably some of them of all different races, some of these black preachers that people like to laugh at, and who have very little education, but have studied under men who have taught correctly, and they did their job as under the Lord. And I have a funny feeling they are going to receive a great number more rewards and a lot of big shot preachers who write books and do a lot of big things. I believe that. I'm not just saying it. I believe we're going to find some little pastor, some little church, and Holy Ghost Tabernacle Church in backwoods Georgia, where that man studied and taught the Word of God and preached and led people to Christ and did his job as under the Lord with what he was given. And you're going to see some rewards given to him that a lot of big shots are going to be standing by. And they're, in other words, putting it in terms of blessing. There will be a lot of big shot preachers who are going to be servants in the heavenly plantations of some of these back preachers, because they did their job as under the Lord. But let's get back to our text. So we have God the Father making a declaration to my Lord. Now, my Lord refers to David. The plural pronoun David, my, refers to David, and it shows a personal relationship. A personal relationship between David and Jesus Christ. Now we move to an imperative, the cal imperative, and the first part of the declaration. The first part of the declaration is to Yashav. And Yashav looks like this, and it means exactly as it's translated, only with the point of authority and royalty. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. Yashav. And Yashav is the imperative. It means to sit. And it means to dwell. It means to sit or dwell in royalty. When it is stated in a position of a king, it is a position of royalty. This is the session of Jesus Christ. Now, we have studied in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning where Jesus Christ said, "You will look for me, you will not find me. You will call out to me, but I will not. You will not find me. You'll look for me." He's going to be gone. Now, the ascension of our Lord changed history. The ascension of our Lord changed this direction of history. The advance and the privilege of the racial privilege of the Jews that had been going on since Abraham for some 2,000 years and really put into momentum in 1400 with the Mosaic Law with Moses is all going to be changed by his ascension. But not only does the ascension of Christ have impact to the past history, it has great impact to future history, because Christ has been here and in the flesh and has now been resurrected and ascended. It has great impact and makes a great change in history in regard to the church. Dispensations, which is, this is exactly what this is under a great challenge today. A lot of preachers do not believe in dispensations. A lot of those men do not want to have to study and do not want to have to deal with correctly and rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you do not correctly understand the division of the word of God, you're going to get into a great deal of trouble. And that's where we are with a lot of nomianism today under covenant theology. But when Christ left the earth, that changes history. It changes past history. It changes future history. When the church, see, the church is divided by resurrections. The ascension and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the church. And in between here, we have the history that you and I are in, and it is very, very unique. And you'll still hear people talk about prophecies. There are no prophecies to the church. There simply is no prophecy related to the church. All prophecy will begin when the church has been raptured or resurrected. And then you'll start your prophecy passages. There are no prophecies even in regard to the end of the church age. No prophecies. All of that just comes from not and accurately dividing the word of truth. In dealing with Matthew and some of the other passages, those passages deal with the tribulation. They deal with the Jews. See, does not deal with the church. And Christ did a little prophesying of the church, but Jews did not understand the church age. All right, so here you have the church age. Now, here is the ascension of our Lord. We are studying when it says to sit, that's where this comes into history. After the ascension of our Lord, you have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the session. What is the session? That's what you have in your passage under the cal imperative, sit. The imperative is the mood of grace. And when God is the one giving the orders, the result is always grace. The result is always for the benefit of the one who is commanded. God the Father commands Jesus Christ to sit. And this is a command. It is addressed to Jesus Christ, addressed to His humanity. It is not addressed to His divine essence, divine nature. You must remember the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The deity of Christ cannot sit any more than the deity of Christ can confine itself to one spot. Even more so, the deity of Christ cannot die being eternal life. This deals with the hypostatic union. This deals with the humanity of Christ on the cross and the humanity of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And that's why I dealt with you in the John passage that Jesus Christ right now in the physical form. If you wanted to know where is Christ right now, well, what are you talking about? If you're talking about His deity, He is omnipresent. If you're talking about hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If you're talking about the Shekinah glory, He is indwelling every one of you right now. Christ indwells the body of the born-again believer. So you have to understand the aspect of Christ that you're dealing with. So, this is dealing with God the Father telling Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand. Now, we've already studied the doctrine of the session of Christ. I can't tell you what happened. I mean, we can only imagine. This caused Satan to absolutely throw a temper tantrum. I mean, you couldn't have done anything more to Satan at this point. This is what Satan wanted all the way back. Remember when we studied the five I wills? Right there is what Satan wanted. He wanted to sit on that throne. And he formed a revolution to do it. And as I told you at that time, everything Satan wanted, you're going to receive. You, below Satan, beneath Satan, you are going to receive what Satan desired to have. And here you are, a measly, nothing, slimy human being. How dare you? And see, this is in the Hebrew passage, and not even to the angels did God the Father say, sit thou at my right hand, and guess who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? A man, a member of the human race, true humanity of Jesus Christ. So this deals with our Lord and can deal with and refer to no one else. And you, this is what positional truth is. What is positional truth? You are positioned at the right hand of God the Father right now. In positional truth, you are above angels in your position. And that's why you are to live under the protocol plan, the Christ-centered life on earth. But in position, if you have accepted Christ, this is where you are positionally in Jesus Christ. So this is the first verb of the declaration given. All right, let's go now. It says sit. And it means to remain or to dwell. And then it tells him where. It says at my right hand. We have in the Hebrew, we have the locative, which is that lamed again. I know that's going to confuse you, but that lamed has so many uses, it's unbelievable to go through all of them. I've already told you that that tells us authorship in certain cases. It's used as a preposition in other cases, and that's what we have now. We have the lamed of location, where he is to sit. And he is to sit at, see, it's a prepositional phrase, at my right hand. We have the word for hand plus the pronoun, first personal pronoun, my right hand, referring to God the Father. This is the place of honor. This is the place of power. This is the place of the highest authority next to the one who is sovereign. So we have the sovereignty of God. Now, this, of course, God the Father is omnipresent. So we're dealing with, once again, the concept that we studied in Isaiah. Where is all of this? This is in Zippon, or the far north. And we studied all of that in Isaiah. And you'll recall, this is where Satan, or Lucifer, wanted to go through the third heaven and go all the way over to Zippon. And Zippon is where the throne of God is. And Satan was able to be there before his rebellion. And this is where every one of you are going to be. This is where Jesus Christ now sits. sits in the third heaven, in the north of the third heaven, and that's where Satan, when he came down to earth, you recall, he set up the north, and the gods come from the north in Greek mythology and all of that. That's the Hebrew Sephon, and where did he get all of that? Because that's where God dwells. That's the throne of God. So it is located in the third heaven. Jesus Christ rises then to the third heaven, and he has the position of royalty. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Now you begin to understand why Peter calls you the royal family of God. You are the royal family. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, sits at the position of royalty. That's why you are royalty. You and I are royalty right now because Jesus Christ is sitting in a position of royalty. And you are in position with Jesus Christ in that royalty. So here you are, royal family, because of where Jesus Christ sits. Now, you may not live like royalty. You may not feel like royalty sometime. You may wonder where your golden chariot is and your golden guards and all of these things and that, but you are royalty, and you may not act like royalty sometime either when you're under the control of the old sin nature, refusing to live the Christ-centered life. You're not acting like royalty when you fall apart and cry and moan, bellyache, low self-esteem, and get involved in reversionism, sin, and all the rest of it. You're not acting like royalty, but nevertheless, you're royalty. And your royalty, and this is your position in Christ. And sometimes, unfortunately, many believers, and not sometimes, too often, born-again believers will live their entire life like peasants. And that's a great shame, because you're not a peasant, you are royalty because of this passage. This is why you are royalty, because of what happened to Jesus Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now look what it says. Sit at my right hand, and the next word I spent a great deal of time writing on and had a very wonderful academic time studying this word throughout all of the Old Testament. It's the word odd, and such an important word in the Word of God. And that's A-D, and it's translated until. All right, until. All right, sit at my right hand. The Lord, God the Father, makes a declaration to my Lord, Jesus Christ, personal relationship. Sit, cal imperative, dwell, take up residence at the place of honor, my right hand. My being God the Father, my right hand. Now the next thing that he says is until, and that's the word that we have here. Now this conjunction is really a interesting conjunction to study, because when you have this conjunction, it marks a great change. I'll use the symbol of change. It marks the great change in history. When you have this conjunction, so often in the Hebrew, it's marking a great change in history. So this is a conjunction that changes dispensations. It changes geographical location. There's a great deal that hangs on this. So Jesus Christ made, here's the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Now the word until is going to change all history. It is going to change the geographical location of the physical body of Jesus Christ. It is going to change dispensations. It is going to make a drastic change in everything when Jesus Christ stands up from this throne where he is now sitting. Right now, Jesus Christ is sitting in the resurrected body at the right hand of God the Father. I hope that is very clear to every one of you, that that is where the hypostatic union of the Jesus Christ and the resurrected body is seated, at the right hand of the Lord. And that's why you and I never give death a thought. We don't even think about death. Death to the believer who understands all of these kinds of things. And this is where our confidence is. And we understand the resurrection. Jesus Christ has already been resurrected. And all death is, we just relate. There is a relationship between life and death. And it just flows right together. And when you and I die, we have no concern about it, because Christ has been resurrected, and the victory of resurrection belongs to Jesus Christ. There's nothing you and I do about it. We just get on for the ride. And we have total confidence in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why dying is just part of living. We live by confidence and faith. We die, and we're going to have all confidence and faith in Jesus Christ. And because He has been resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. And it all deals with what's going on right now, right where Jesus Christ is. So this, let me tell you, finish now. The conjunction translated until changes dispensation and geographical location. Secondly, it marks not an absolute close, but an epoch or a turning point in time. It marks not an absolute close when you have the word until, the conjunction until. It marks not an absolute close, but an epoch, a turning point in time. So, in other words, a dispensational change is going to be marked when until becomes a reality. So, point three, history does not end with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. History does not end with where Christ is right now. See, until. So, this tells you one thing. It deals with both sides. It tells you one thing, that where Jesus Christ is right now, that's not the end of anything. And that right now, what we're going through is the dispensation of the church, while Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Here is Jesus Christ, and what's going on earth is the church, and that's the Christ-centered period of history. And here you have the Christ-centered life that lived in the Christ-centered period of history. And the word until, the conjunction until, tells you that this isn't the end of history. This isn't the end of anything. You and I are not the end of anything. And one day the church age will be over. No prophecy related to it. It can happen tonight. It can happen 1,000 years from tonight. We have a few people. We've always had them, though. I suppose every generation has had his screwball up in California with a white robe saying that the Lord is coming and all of this is going on. But not only the oddballs, there are theologians who they've worked through all of this thing and they've figured it all out that Christ, when Christ is coming and we're in the rapture generation, maybe we are, maybe we are not. Let me tell you one thing. The rapture is not designed to get the church out of a bad deal. The rapture is not designed to get believers who have made bad decisions, as American believers have, out of a bad deal. And a lot of prophecy going on today is on America. And I think that is the most arrogant thing we can do, is to interpret the Bible on the basis of what's happening in America. Now, maybe the rapture is close, but it isn't because America is getting ready to bow out as a client nation of God. That's just bad decisions by Christians. And the rapture isn't designed to get Americans off the hook, to get believers off the hook, and to take us out of a bad deal. That's why a lot of people want the rapture. Oh, my goodness, the AIDS, the economy, the world, and everything else. Come quickly, Jesus. Well, they're not in love with the Lord. And they have no ability, no capacity of occupation with our Savior. They don't even study the Word of God. And that's the only way we're going to have rapport with the Lord. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And the only way we're going to have rapport is through the study of this book. They're not occupied with the Lord. They're occupied with themselves and the conditions they're in. And the rapture would be a nice way to get out of all of this. And quite frankly, I hope He doesn't come for a while, just so that these people can see that God has other solutions. And the rapture is not a problem-solving device. God has given you some very wonderful problem-solving devices. We do not look for the rapture, nor do we look for death. Death is not a problem-solving device. That'd be a nice way to solve my problems if I die. That's arrogance. That's stupidity. That's asinine, if you please. Death is never designed as a problem-solving device, except the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. God has given to us wonderful problem-solving devices like confidence in His Word and in His plan and walking by His Word and walking by His plan. So, until means that history doesn't end with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Point four, it introduces a clause which terminates a preceding clause. The word until introduces a clause which terminates the preceding clause. Now, what's the preceding clause? One word, sit. Well, actually, we do have a clause, sit at my right hand. But that is not an absolute. That is not the end of anything. So it introduces a clause which terminates the preceding clause. So Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father is terminated with this word until. Point five, the conjunction terminates the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It terminates Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father and introduces a new geographical location for Christ. It introduces a new time, a new dispensation. It introduces the last epoch or dispensation of history. It introduces the last epoch or dispensation of history. So the conjunction is a conjunction of grace. It is a conjunction of grace. It is grace to David's Lord, Jesus Christ. It is grace to Israel. All right, I guess we'll have to close. I'm sorry, we're going to close right in the middle of this epic-changing period. But it says, sit at my right hand until. Now, that marks the end of one period and introduces another, and we have the factor that's going to change this, until I make thine enemies thy the footstool for thy feet. And this introduces Operation Footstool, and this will be when Jesus Christ returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. The rapture of the church will have already occurred, and because they are not aware of the rapture, remember that, the rapture of the church is not part of Old Testament theology. They do not know about the church. This is the great mystery. And the mystery is designed for only the members. And we are members of the mystery. And this is the mystery age. And so the rapture of the church will occur. And then the great tribulational period will commence. And then you will have, this is doomsday. And then you'll have, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And all of the enemies are going to be gathered in one geographical area called the land of Canaan. And they'll all be there together, and then Jesus Christ will stand up and no longer sit there. We'll finish the psalm next Sunday night, and then we will get into our next segment of study. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that reveals to us your plan, not only for time, but Heavenly Father, for the future of earth, the future of man, the future of Christ, and dealing with all eternity. And having taken care, Heavenly Father, of the inevitable, we can now live our lives with a dynamics and enthusiasm, appreciation of life, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of history, knowing that as long as we are alive, we have a purpose, a meaning, and a destiny that we must fulfill. It does not matter whether we live or die, but it does matter that as long as we are alive, we fulfill our destiny. To this end, Heavenly Father, we give you all honor and all glory. In your Son's name, amen.